Every time I hear the song, "Wherever He Leads, I'll Go," I remember how it came to be written. B.B. McKinney was professor of church music at Southwestern Seminary. His wife had passed away, and he was in a very desolate, desperate shape. But he decided that morning just to walk across the campus to his office. And he said to the Lord, "I don't know what I'm going to do now. I don't know. This is a new part of my life." And he went over there and sat down at his desk. And these words came to him: "Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ who loved me so. Wherever He leads, I go." One of the darkest moments in his life, he wrote a song that challenges us to follow wherever Jesus leads us to go. We need to pray for Bill Anderson and Dot. Dot passed away this morning. And wonderful, wonderful woman. I was her pastor for many years. And she'd been in a nursing home. And I know Bill has suffered great loss. So if you know him, you just drop him a note or give him a call. Let him know that we love him and we're praying for him during this time of his loss. Also, it's my understanding, and I think this is appropriate, that our Harlan Taylor is here today. He's 94 years old. He was the last World War II vet that we have in our church. Harlan, where are you sitting? Stand up, would you? Wonderful man. Wonderful man. Praise God. He is a wonderful man. We love him and we thank God for him. Amen. You know, it's a small world. In 1972, Harlan Taylor made his way to Decatur, Georgia, where I was pastoring a church. And he was on the search committee looking for a pastor for Cottage Hill. And I remember that he and Harlan and myself, I think Herb, and I don't know who else, maybe Hermer, I don't know who else was with us that day. We went over to Stone Mountain and had lunch. And they didn't offer me to come to Cottage Hill. I mean, they didn't say, "Boy, we just can't wait till you get there," you know, something, you know. But you know what? I went home. And I said to my wife, "I'm glad we finally got things moving. We need to get on down to Mobile and go to work." I said, "I'm going to go, you know, and I'm going to get Ed Keyes to be our minister of music. And I'm going to get Lynn Turner to be our youth pastor." Now, I'm not sure about that one. And I'm going to ask Bob Rowell to be our educational director. And in 1 year, Ed was there, Lynn was there, and Bob Rowell came. And we spent all almost 25 years, all of us together. Some of them departed to other places of service. So Harlan has a very special place in my heart, and I thank God for him. I realize that for people to understand spiritual truth, that the Holy Spirit has to open their eyes and open their ears spiritually and give them an understanding. And as I prepared this message last evening, I realized that I've not preached on this subject near enough. I've mentioned it almost every sermon I preach, I've mentioned it. But I'm not sure that people really understand what it means to repent on repentance, really. You see, I've been preaching the gospel of Christ, the gospel in the cross of Christ, and we're now at the point that we're going to look at, well, how do I become a partaker? How do I enter into the salvation and eternal life that was purchased and paid for me by Jesus Christ? The door is narrow. The gate is narrow. And Jesus is the door. And if the devil can get you messed up on how you get into the redemptive work of Jesus and know him as your Lord and Savior, if he can mess you up, then he's messed you up for eternity. And so as a part of the message of the cross of Christ, I'm going to major today, when I get there, on repentance. What is it really? Now, we've all heard about it, but what does it mean to repent? I'll be very frank with you. I got over to a part when I was preparing this message, and it was talking about how genuine repentance is a change of opinion about sin that changes your feelings about sin. And that just struck me, where before a person's saved, sin seems so attractive. And before a person's saved, sin seems so inviting. But once you get under the conviction of the Holy Spirit and realize that sin destroys, then your whole opinion towards sin changes. And your whole feeling towards sin changes. What used to be attractive to you is no longer attractive. It's wicked. It's awful. It's detestable. And the way you feel about it has absolutely changed. Where there used to really be an attraction to you by sin, a part of repentance is God changes your opinion about it. And he changes your feelings about it. And you lose all attraction. I didn't say temptation, but you lose all attraction to sin. It just doesn't attract you. So, you know, as we've preached on the gospel of the cross, according through Jesus. Number one, I've spoken about the person on the cross. And that's just one verse I'm going to give you. I'm going to move very quickly through these, and then I'm going to get on the repentance part. It is in Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Who was the individual that died on the most familiar symbol in the world? We have one right back here, a cross. Who was it that died on that cross? Was he a prophet? Was he just a martyr? Or was he dying with a purpose? Was that his mission when he came to earth? Was that what it was all about? And so to know about the person on the cross, we read in Philippians 2, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, hear me carefully, Jesus is God manifest in the flesh. He's not a prophet. He was the son of David, perfect humanity. But he is also the son of God, absolute perfect deity. So we see God dying on that cross. Who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, something to be held on to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Now, wait a minute. There's never been a time that Jesus Christ did not exist. From eternity, he is uncreated. Uncreated. When God spoke to the waters, Jesus was there. And he breathed on the waters with the Holy Spirit. So we're looking now at the uncreated deity, the Son of God. But he was nothing for him to hold on to be equal with God. But he made himself, get this, Jesus, of no reputation. I tell you, he was the darling of heaven. The darling of heaven. The shining light of heaven. Everything in heaven was all about the Son of God as he and the angels worshiped the Father. But he made himself of no reputation, taking upon him the form of a bondservant and coming in likeness of men. It says he found, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death. Wow. God. He humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Jesus was born to die on the cross. Someone said that as he stood in the home of his carpenter father, as he stood in the carpenter shop, that the sun came back across his back and it formed a cross, a picture of a cross. I can see that right now. A symbol of where he was headed and why he came. We must never get over the person who was on the cross. And then there's a second thing we've got to understand. The purpose of the cross. You see, here's the problem. God created Adam and Eve in his image, in his likeness. So we are all created in the image, really, of Adam, which is the image of God. Because I'm saying in the image of Adam, because Adam had a sinful nature, and we were all created with a sinful nature. But still, we were created in the image of God. And God had a purpose for our life. But you know what? Adam sinned. And he got separated from God. As I was thinking about our opinion towards sin, I turned over to Genesis and I looked at what Eve saw. The devil came and said, "Can you eat of all the trees of the garden?" She said, "Yes, we can, but one. We can't eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." He said, and God said, "If we did, we'll die." "You won't die. God, you can't trust God. He's a liar. You won't die. You'll just become more like God." And listen at this. Eve looked at the tree. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was good food. It was a thing to be desired. And she took of the fruit and ate it and gave it to Adam. You know, that's the way the devil presents sin and why it's so subtle. It's pleasant to the eyes. And it's a thing you think to be desired. But it led to destruction and the downfall of God's choice creation. And we are a result of that. And we are part of the fall of man. And we were born with a nature that was wretched and wicked and sinful. We were born with that nature. And it's only when we experience Christ that we have a new nature. So anyway, the provision of the purpose of the cross was Jesus came to reconcile us to God. Let me give you one verse here. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, "Now all things are of God." Stay with me now. This is important. "All things are of God who has reconciled." Hey, reconciled. We were separated. There was a great gulf of sin, wickedness, ungodliness. I don't have to tell you the sinfulness of the human race. We were separated. But it says here, "All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, don't miss this, God was in Christ. Holy God, sinful man. God was in Christ, reconciling, bringing together, building the bridge, making it possible. God was in Christ reconciling you, 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 reconciling the world to himself, not charging the trespasses to them, and has given us the word of reconciliation. You know, the whole purpose was sin had separated us from God, and sin was far greater than we understood. And Jesus came to reconcile us to God. But to do that, he had to do something about sin. Well, here's the third thing. The person on the cross, the purpose of the cross, and the provision of the cross. Isaiah 53. Now let's go to 2 Corinthians 5:21. We all know it anyway. He made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be made sin for us. Jesus was sinless, but he became, by the Father, sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so the provision for the cross was that God placed our sin on Jesus and in return gave us his righteousness. But I want you to listen to Isaiah 53, verse 3 through 6. He is despised and rejected by men. You know, Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and the manger in Bethlehem, grew up in Nazareth in the carpenter's shop, set out on his ministry, and he came to heal, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach the gospel to the poor, to set at liberty the oppressed, and all of that. Everybody should have loved him, but he was despised and rejected by men. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised. My goodness. And we did not esteem him. You say, I don't know. Listen, there was a time in my life when I was lost and I didn't esteem Jesus. There was a time after I was saved that I had a time of backsliding. I didn't esteem Jesus. Oh, no. And Eliot's testimony, he's talked about that, how we sometimes drift away. You see, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken and smitten by the Romans. Is that what it says? Let's read that together. We esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. It was God who poured out his wrath for our sins on Jesus. And I got to thinking, the one who had never sinned, the one who had never known guilt, the one who had never experienced shame, his heart was as clean of a beautiful white sheet blowing in the wind. His heart was clean. But then the Bible says, God laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in that moment of agony on the cross, when God's wrath was poured out on Jesus for our sin, I somehow heard these words. I heard these words. My God. My God, why have you forsaken me? God forsaken by God. Jesus said, Father, I don't see you. I'm not having any fellowship with you. For the first time in eternity, I'm separated from you. He said, oh God, why have you forsaken me? It was because our sin was being punished in Jesus Christ. And that's why God turned his back on him. And the sun ceased to shine. It got dark as midnight because the light of the world was dying under the wrath of God for the sins of man, my sin and your sin. So that there was the provision that God made for our sin. But then we get to this point. How do you get in on what God has done? Now, the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For he did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believes on him is not condemned, but he that believes not is condemned already. His sins already condemned him, because he's not believed in the name of the Son of God. How do you and I become participators and partakers of the death and resurrection of Jesus? How do we get through the narrow gate? How do we get through the door? The Bible makes it clear, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name among heaven whereby we must be saved. There's no church that can get you in the door. No, No ordinance, no practice, no work. Oh, no, no. There's only one way to get into and be a part of the redemptive work of Jesus when he died on the cross and rose from the dead. And you know what? God told us exactly what it was. Listen, this is the verse you need to memorize, underline it, because it's very short. But I'm telling you, everything flows out of this. It's Acts 20, 20 and 21. Look at it. Paul's telling them. He's talking about preaching to them. I kept back nothing. Paul said, I didn't hold back any truth from you. I kept back nothing that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you publicly. Well, what did you teach them, Paul? Publicly and from house to house. Now listen to it. It's short, but it's eternally testifying to Jews and to Greeks, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. How do you get into and experience all that Jesus Christ did on the cross? Oh, how do you get to know the wonderful joy of the cleansing blood of Jesus washing your sin away from ever? How do you get to know the wonderful peace of the presence of Jesus in your life? Repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's it. Now let me say this. We talk a lot about faith. And it's not just intellectually believing who Jesus is. It's not just intellectually believing what he did. But I'm telling you, faith is experiencing all that Jesus is and did. And there's only one way to experience it, and that's through repentance. If there's no repentance, there's no salvation. They're not two separate things. No. You don't get saved apart from repentance. It's a part of being saved. It's a part of it. And I'm going to show you how it works. And so what I want to talk to you today about is, what is repentance? How do you know that you've repented? You know, what did John the Baptist come preaching? What did he come preaching? Repentance. Listen to what it said. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judah, saying, now look at this, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you go on down a little more, and he says, for this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, with the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way to the Lord, make his path straight. He said, I've come to prepare the way of Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But then a lot of people were getting baptized. You know, the scribes and Pharisees were very religious, very legalistic. It was all by the law, and they the ones that end up engineering Jesus going to the cross, but it could have never done unless it was the Father's will. But they wanted to get in on, they wanted to say, well, I got baptized by John the Baptist too. Look what happens in this. Boy, I'm telling you, John the Baptist, no wonder they cut his head off. Look what it says. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, you bunch of snakes, who warned you, listen to this, to flee from the wrath of God? Who warned you to flee from the wrath of God? And then he goes on and says, I'm not baptizing you until you bear fruits worthy of repentance. I'm not baptizing you till you repent. And of course, they never repented. But you see, John came preaching repentance. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And then on top of that, we see Jesus coming along. And we see in Matthew chapter 4, verse 17, verse 16 through 18, and listen to this. The people who sat in darkness, now this is Jesus, and I'm talking about repentance. The people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and upon those who sat in the region of the shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent. Repent? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. John the Baptist, repent. Jesus, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And Jesus said on in verse in Matthew chapter 9, verses 12 and 13. Listen at this. When Jesus, they were talking about sinners and how Jesus loved sinners and hung out with them, tried to get them to come to him. When Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well do not need, have no need of physician, but those who are sick. And then he went on and said, in the next verse, but go and learn what this means. He said, I don't desire mercy and not sacrifice. Now listen to him. This is Jesus. I did not come to call the righteous, but I came to call sinners to repentance. Jesus said, tell you why I'm hanging out with these sinners. I came to call sinners to repentance. That was the message of John the Baptist. That was the message of Jesus. And we read on in Luke chapter 13 about Jesus and repentance. Listen to this. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Okay, some Galileans had gone to offer some sacrifices, and Pilate had his soldiers go and slaughter them. And Jesus said, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because Pilate had them slaughtered? Because they suffered such things? Now listen to what he said. I tell you, unless you repent, you will always also likewise perish. I tell you, the Galileans weren't worse sinners than everybody else. But I want to tell you, unless you repent, you're going to likewise perish. Then he went on and gave another illustration. There were 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that these people that the tower fell on were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But listen to this. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Woo. Man. Repentance. John the Baptist. Jesus. Hammering home repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ. That's the way to get into and be a part of the wonderful victory Jesus won on the cross. Repentance of sin and faith toward God. Then you go a little further in Luke 15, and I'm just going to touch you. You remember, in Luke 15, there was a lost sheep. Shepherd went and got him. There was a lost coin. The woman searched a house and found it. And then there was a lost son. Guess what it was all about? We read in Luke 15, verses 6 and 7. It says this. In Luke 15, 6 and 7. And when he comes, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, I have found my sheep that was lost. I say to you, likewise," get this, "there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents." He said there's joy in heaven when a sinner repents than over 99 just people who don't need to repent. And when the woman found the corn, Jesus said, "I'll tell you, the angels of God are rejoicing in heaven over one person that repents." I'm telling y'all, repentance and salvation, repentance toward God and faith in Jesus Christ, you cannot separate them. There is no salvation apart from repentance. That's the only way you can enter in. But it's really the same thing. I'm not trying to make it two steps. I'm going to show you how it works. But I'm just saying to you, it was all about repentance. What about Peter? The first sermon ever preached. And I believe Peter probably preached 2 hours to those people. I believe he did. Which gives us a good precedence to preach a long time. Peter preached, and man, he went from Genesis to Revelation, and he looked at those scribes and Pharisees and said, "You wicked people have crucified the Son of God, and God has made him both Lord and Christ." And the Bible says they were cut to the heart. They were convicted of their wickedness and their sin. And they said to him, "Peter, what do we need to do? What can we do? We're cut to the heart. We're guilty. We're sinners. We put the Son of God to death. God's did it for us." You know what he told them to do? "Well, start reforming and start to get a little more religious." And look what he said. Peter said to them, "Repent." "Well, what can we do, Peter? We're guilty." He said, "Repent. And let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ as evidence that you have repented of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." First sermon, the theme, repent. Go to the second sermon ever preached. It's after Peter and John had healed the lame man in the temple. And I want you to know that Peter preached another sermon there to all this multitude that were gathered in Pilate's porch, miraculously amazed at the healing of the lame man by the power of Jesus. And I want you to look at what Peter said to them. They wanted to know what to do. I mean, he said, "Repent, therefore, and be converted." Here, all these people had seen the miracle of the lame man walking. Peter preached to them the gospel of God. And he said, "Repent and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing, man, may come from the presence of the Lord." All over this book, there's one word, repent. Repent. Repent and believe. Go together. You're not going to believe unless you repent. Well, Paul preached repentance, and then I'm going to talk about what I believe is a good, clear understanding of it. Paul was at Athens. All the philosophers and all the scholars, they wanted to debate religion. They wanted to debate. And Paul said, you know, let me just sum it up for you. Paul said, when they heard these things, they became silent and they glorified God, saying, then God ought... No, that's not the verse I want. Is that Acts 11, 18? No, I want Acts 3:19. Oh, this is what he said to those in Siloam's porch, the porch of the temple there. It's Solomon's porch. Same thing he said to them at Pentecost. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So he said, repent. Now here's the last one. God supernaturally led Peter to the house of Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Up until this time, the gospel had gone to the Jews, and the Gentiles were on the outside looking in. But God supernaturally showed Peter that now, I'm including the Gentiles. They're going to be saved just like the Jews. I'm bringing everybody in. I'm bringing everybody in who'll come in. And then, so it goes on and says, and Paul says this in Acts 11, 18. He said, when they heard these things, they became silent, the Gentiles, and glorified God, saying, listen to this, that God has also granted to the Gentiles repentance. Repentance to life. God has also granted to us Gentiles repentance to life. The Word of God is all about repentance toward God, faith in Jesus Christ. That's how you go through the narrow gate. That's how you get in the narrow road that leads to destruction. And then there is a passage in Acts 17 where Paul was preaching in to the people in Athens, people, the philosophers and those who wanted to debate. And let me read that to you. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver. Since we're God's creation, we shouldn't think that, God's nature is made of gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art, man's devising. He was cutting down the idols. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked when y'all made all those idols and worshiped them. But now, God commands all men everywhere to repent. How in the world do we not know how important repentance is? How important it is. Now, here's the verse I'm going to expound on for a few minutes. And today probably all I'll be able to share with you is what true repentance is. And then the next time I'll share with you what false repentance is. But look at 2 Corinthians 7, 8 through 11. Now this is the classic by which God explains repentance. This is where you can get to an understanding of repentance. It says, Paul had written a letter to the Corinthians. They had a part of their body and fellowship, somebody that had been in gross sin, and they didn't handle it right. And Paul wrote them a scorching letter. I mean, a scorching letter. And boy, it just broke their heart, man. And they said, oh my God, look, what have we done? What have we done? And so this is what Paul writes, says, even though I made you sorry with my letter, I don't regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. But now I rejoice. Now come on, we're fixing to look at repentance. Now I rejoice that you were made sorrow, but that your sorrow led you to repentance. I know that was a strong letter, and I know God convicted you with it, but I'm telling you, God has used it for good, because you were broken and you were sorry, and your sorrow has led you to repent. But that your sorrow led to repentance, this is what's important. You were made sorry in a godly manner. You were sorry toward God. You had godly sorrow. You had godly repentance. For you were made sorry in godly manner that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. And then he goes on and tells us, okay, here is the best definition of repentance. And we'll just say exactly what he means by the word repent here. Godly sorrow. Let me give you an example. The Pharisee went into the temple, stood up before God and said, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. I'm not like other men. I'm not an adulterer. I'm not an extortioner. And he talked about all the things he wasn't. And he says, I give tithes of all that I possess. And I'm faithful in the synagogue. And he was just so full of pride, made God sick. But there was a man in the temple with him. And he was standing over by himself. And he was a publican. Boy, he was a deep sinner. Boy, when you said you're a publican, and I didn't say Republican. When you maybe close. But anyway, but that man was a publican. And look what he did. He just beat on his chest. He beat on his chest. And all he could say was, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, I've sinned against you. Oh, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, you see that publican? He went home justified rather than the other. For he that humbles himself will be exalted. I want to tell you something. Repentance involves a godly sorrow. It is sorrow toward God. But look at what it says. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow is not repentance, but it produces it. Godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation. Hey, now wait a minute. Here we see. Okay, here's a person. They hear the gospel of Jesus Christ preached in its fullness and completeness. And the Holy Spirit said when he came, he said, I'm going to do three things. I'm going to convict. Okay, we know what conviction is. Don't distinguish conviction and conversion. Conviction is not conversion. Conviction leads to conversion. But he said, godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. So here's an individual. They hear the word of God preached. They hear about the holiness of God. They hear about the sinfulness of the human heart and how this sinfulness of the human heart has separated them from God and destined them for an eternity in hell. But then they hear the good news that Jesus Christ, that God punished our sin in his son Jesus on the cross. And that in Christ, when we come to him and with our lives, that then God can use this godly sorrow to lead us to repentance. We change our mind, our opinion about sin. We change our attitude about sin. We change the way we look at sin. So we repent. We say, oh God, I've been wicked. I'm sinful. And I ask for mercy. And then that leads us to say, well, my only hope is in Jesus. My hope is not in my good works. My hope is not in how religious I am. My salvation is not in my moral behavior, because it could never satisfy you. But I know one thing, I am under conviction. I am a wicked sinner, and I heard what you said in your word that you punished my sin in Jesus. And now my repentance toward you is I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ as the only way that I can be forgiven, the only way that I can be saved, the only way that I can enter the narrow gate and stay there. There is no other way. Godly sorrow leads to repentance unto salvation. Not to be repented of. That's the way it always works. But let me tell you something. It's dangerous. Hey, would you like to have your sins forgiven? Yeah, I would. Well, you know Jesus died on the cross for your sins. And if you'll ask him, he'll forgive you. That's true. But it's not the whole gospel. You want to go to heaven when you die? Oh, yeah, I don't want to go to hell. Well, I want you to know God poured his wrath out on Jesus so we don't have to go to hell. Jesus is the way for forgiveness, and Jesus is the way for eternal life. But I need to tell you something. You got to repent. What does that mean? You're under conviction. You've got to change your opinion about sin. You've got to change your opinion about it. And if you change your opinion about sin, it'll change the way you feel about sin. And that is so important. And I'm telling you, boy, it seemed like God just said to me, he said, look, when a person is under conviction and when they have godly sorrow, they see sin as God sees it. They don't see it as man sees it. When a person is under conviction and they have a godly sorrow that is leading to repentance unto salvation, that godly sorrow brings about a repentance that sees sin as God sees it. As God sees it. And when they see sin that as God sees it, he hates it. He said, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. He says, none righteous, no, not one. And on I could go. And he knows the full depravity of the human heart. But you've got to understand, the Holy Spirit brings conviction. And there's godly sorrow. You see your sin as God sees it. And then you repent. And repent means that you change your opinion about sin. It's not attractive to you anymore. Oh, you can be tempted, but you're not attracted to it. There was a time when you were attracted to it. You know what you've thought? Well, I wish God hadn't have said that was a sin. He's just keeping me from doing something I want to do. Let me tell you something. When you have godly sorrow that leads to repentance, not to be repented of, God's not keeping you from something that you want to do because you don't want to do it. Because you know how wicked it is. You change your opinion about sin. I tell you, boy, we're living in a world that religious people have not changed their opinion about sin. They'll watch wickedness, adultery, fornication, murder, rape, all these things. They'll watch it and they'll laugh at it. And I won't tell you one thing right now, but if you've not repented, unless you see sin as God sees it, and he sees it as wicked and ungodly and worthy of eternal hell, and you say, God, I want to see sin as you see it, and I want to have the same feeling about sin that you have, because that will lead me to repentance, that will lead me to salvation, and I won't regret it. I'm going to tell you something. What broke my heart is this. I said, God, I don't hate sin the way I should. I preach against sin. I preach against it. I run from it. By the grace of God, I do not practice it. But I'm going to tell you something. I don't hate it like I ought to. When I see it destroying people's lives, when I see him bringing shame and dishonor to the glorious Son of God, there should be in my heart an absolute revulsion and an absolute hatred of sin. I hate it, what it's doing to that person, what it did to me at one time, what it's doing to this world. Let me tell you something. When you have a godly sorrow that leads to repentance, you change your opinion about sin, which leads to your changing in your feelings about sin. You see sin as God sees it, and it makes you make sin revulsive to you. Godly sorrow leads to repentance. Change of opinion about sin and the way you feel about it. And by the way, it's a daily thing. Well, I repented one time. Hey, you know what they called the early Christians? Especially the Baptists, I guess because they were more sinful. You know what they called them? Repenters. Oh, he's one of the repenters. Well, praise God, I hope they'll say that about me. I'm a repenter. I want to repent every day. If a bad thought comes into my mind about you and I receive it, and about 5 minutes later the Holy Spirit says, what are you doing receiving that thought? I repent. I won't receive it. Hey, you're constantly repenting. Constantly. We're surrounded with a world full of sin. Our sinful nature has been broken. It has been broken, but it is not gone. It is still there, the sin patterns. And I am telling you, godly sorrow is that you hate sin and it makes you feel opposed to sin, and you see sin as God sees it, not as the world sees it. That's just one part of true repentance. There are about four others, but I want to have time to explain them. You see, God changes your disposition to sin. He changes your disposition. You don't have a disposition to sin now because you've had a godly sorrow that led you to repentance, unto salvation that's not to be repented of. And also, it just becomes less and less a problem to us. We don't keep repeating over and over the same sin. Well,